Mark chapter number 11. Now this evening, we're going to cover verses 1 to 11, and then 15 to 18. And then Sunday morning, we're going to do verses 12 and 14. And then Sunday afternoon, verses 19 to 26. At least that's our plan. Of course, the Lord may choose to do differently. We might be out of here by Sunday. Jesus may come. Send the angel to step out there and give a shout, and we which are alive shall be caught up in the air, and the graves will be opened. And man, I hope it does happen. I hope Jesus does come before Sunday. The Bible says that those who are saved, that we should love His appearing. Now, sometimes we get things between us and His appearing. We fall in love with this world, and we cling to this place pretty tight. But my friends, He is coming. And I hope that you're looking for His coming and longing for it. Now, before I got married, I said, Lord, please wait till I get married. Now that I'm married, I say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Did you hear that? She said, God, hear my prayer. Boy, she's a rebellious woman. Mark chapter 11, verse number 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, He sendeth forth two of His disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. And they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? Now these are strangers taking off of somebody's animal. And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, which was, The Lord hath need of him. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and set upon him. And he set upon him, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the King of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and into the temple, and when he looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, and he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And verse 15 now, and they came to Jerusalem, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tablets, the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? That's the question. But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. Father, I ask for your help this evening. I take the promised help of the Holy Spirit and trust you and your word to do the work that is needed here in this congregation this evening. I pray these things in Jesus' dear and holy name. Amen. I want you to notice in this passage this evening, the title is The Sovereign King. Sovereign King, Jesus the King, comes into the King's city. Excuse me. Now the word sovereign is a word that has fallen out of the common use today. But we are in a nation that is a confederation or a federation of sovereign states. Sovereign states. But that sovereignty that we have only exists within the borders of the individual state, the state of Oklahoma. That means that in Oklahoma, We are sovereign from all other states. What they do in Texas don't mean nothing to us. Because we got our own laws and our own rules. It's our state. It's our sovereign domain. We have our own leaders, our own authority. Now, even the federal government of the United States actually only extends to federal properties in the states. And that's a thing to ponder. I've been in some debates with people about this. There is one view that says that the federal government only exists in Washington, D.C., that that's the seat of the federal government, that there are no federal states. We are a confederacy. We are the United States. We are states that have come together to form one nation. Now, this word sovereignty, we don't hear much about it today. We refer to our church as a church that believes in the thing called sovereign grace. And you'll hear that term a lot. It's a very common term to describe our view of soteriology or of salvation. Now, there are some other aspects of sovereignty, and this is here in this passage, the aspect of a sovereign leader, that Christ is the sovereign leader. Now, America, usually a sovereign indicates a king, and America has had no sovereign over it since the 18th century when we set aside the authority of King George by force. We told him, "You'll have no rule over us." Now, they say that during the colonial war, the Revolutionary War, that the patriots would cry out, "No king but Jesus. No king but Jesus." Nobody wants a king unless he can be like King Jesus. Every other human king would be a sad king, no doubt, compared to him. Now, brothers and sisters, we are the children of God, and we are under a sovereign. We have a king, and that king's name is Jesus. He is the creator. Therefore, he is the ruler of his creation. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of glory, and he is our master. Now, here in this passage this afternoon, I want you to notice four elements of that sovereignty that are displayed, four elements of it. First of all, I want you to notice something in chapter 11, verse number 2. Sovereign awareness. Jesus knows everything. Now notice what he knows. He says, "Fellas, I want you to go into this town." And these men, they hadn't been to this town in a while. And he says, "I want you to go into this town, and when you get to this little place over here, you're going to find a colt that's tied. And this colt has never had anybody ride it before. It's going to be there waiting on you. And when you go to take it, somebody's going to say to you, 'What are you doing with that thing?' You just tell them, 'The Lord wants it. The Lord hath need of it,' and they will just let you go." His sovereign awareness. Jesus Christ, the Lord, he knows all things. Now, my friends, if you notice out there on the sign I put up there, it says, "God is watching." Have you seen that little three-word sentence, "God is watching"? How does that make you feel? God is watching. You know, generally, I guess it would make me feel pretty good because he's watching over me, seeing everything that I do, making sure that I'm okay. That's how we think of that. But there's another side to it, isn't there? God is watching. He sees not just the good things I do. He sees the bad things that I do. God knows everything. He is watching. He knows all things. He has sovereign awareness. Now, who caused these men to tie this colt on this street corner? Well, Jesus did. He needed this colt. And he exercises his sovereignty here in getting things done. He not only knows all things, but he controls all things. Now, that is the thing that men stumble over when they consider the Lord. He not only knows all things, nobody disputes that, but he also controls all things. You say, "You mean he controls every single thing in the world?" Yes. Yes. "He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." He is in the driver's seat. Ms. Bernstein reminded us about the Ebola outbreak in Africa. How could God be behind that? Well, every outbreak of sickness, every illness, every death, every disaster is a consequence of man's sinfulness. And everything that happens is God's judgment on this world for their sin. You may say, well, how could a good God be in charge of that? Because he does things in a way that we wouldn't do. He does things to subdue the will of men. He makes men want him. He makes men look up to him. And I would think that if you lived in an area and the Ebola virus, and they said that somebody from America maybe got exposed to it and is on a plane and could be walking around here. Not here, but here somewhere. Now look, if we had a breakout of Ebola, what are people going to start talking about? What are they going to start thinking about? Eternity. Eternity. Many, many people, when they get the long face from the doctor says, I got bad news. They begin to consider eternity. Christ knows all things. We can see it here as he enters the city. He knows everything. He knows where this cult is. He knows it in great detail because he is the sovereign king and ruler over all things. Now notice secondly, sovereign authority in verses 3 to 6. Sovereign authority. Who wants the cult? Who wants the cult? Jesus does. Who does the cult belong to? Somebody else. Now what is it that makes them give it to him? He has authority. You see, he says, if they ask you any questions, you just tell them the Lord has need of it. The Lord. You see, his desire is his authorization. If he wants a thing, he can have it because he is the sovereign. Have you ever read, when I was a boy, I had a little book. It was called The Age of Iron. It was a little novel. And it was about this fella who he had some property, and the king decided he wanted it, and the king exercised his rights to what this man owned. It's called Age of Chivalry. It's actually called Age of Chivalry. That's what it's called. The king could do whatever he wanted to do because he was the high potentate. He was the sovereign over the nation, sovereign over the people. Now these men, when they hear the words of Christ, they say to Christ's followers, what are you doing? They say, the Lord hath need of him. And the minute they say the Lord hath need of him, the men yield to those words. The Lord hath need of it. Now, I want to kind of turn aside for a minute and talk to you about the Lord hath need. The Lord hath need. The Lord hath need of you tonight. The Lord hath need of you. You say, well, why would he want me? What's so special about me? Now, to be honest with you, there's nothing special about you or me. Right? No, I'm special. We do have unique talents and abilities. But God, he doesn't use people because of their talents and abilities. He takes them and uses them as he sees fit. The Lord hath need of you tonight. And if you want to have a part in the second triumphant entry, when Christ comes to this world, I would say to you, you need to yield to him now. Yield to his call. Yield to his authority. Give yourself to him. Follow his call. Jesus said to the disciples, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you're here tonight and you love God, I wonder, are you keeping his commandments? Are you obeying his voice? Sovereign authority. He says, I want this. Tell them I have need, and the men naturally yield to him. Now, I want you to notice the third thing. I guess I had to do 3 points so I could get to the fourth point, which is where I really want to get to. You say, well, why didn't you just cut to the 1 point? Because I got to get these verses covered. Third point, sovereign adulation. I had to look up the word adulation. It means extreme praise. When Jesus comes into the city upon the back of this little donkey, the people are struck by something. They're struck by the symbolism here. They remember, somebody must have remembered what it says in Zechariah. Chapter 9, verse number 9. Listen to what this prophecy says. Rejoice. Now, this is interesting to me. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And so here is this prophecy that when the king would come in this fashion, that the people would rejoice greatly. And that's exactly what we see here in this passage. The city, the people, they see it. In some measure, they begin to cry out and say, "He is the king." And they take off their clothes and lay them in the street. They cut down tree branches out of the trees and they pave the roadway with their clothing, with these palm boughs. And they rejoice and they follow ahead of him and behind him in a royal entourage, saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They're praising him. They see and know that the king has come, and there's a spontaneous eruption of self-deprecation as they take off their clothes and lay them in the street. Now, when I was a boy, there was a girl that, you know how it is when you're a little boy. When I was about Matthew's age, maybe a little bit bigger, there was a girl that went to our church in Illinois. And her name was Lisa Jenkins. Lisa Jenkins. Now, she's married now. I can't remember her name now. Lisa Reynolds. And she was blonde-haired and blue-eyed. So I started liking blondes a long time ago. And I saw her, and I was in love with her when I was a little kid. My mom and dad talked to me about it. I can barely remember it. So they might be lying. But I remember this thing that happened. My dad took her to college and dropped her off. My mom and dad took her to college and dropped her off at the dorms. And so my dad had went up there for something, and we were going to pick her up and bring her back to Mattoon, to her mother and dad's house. And so it was raining. And so my dad said, "Run up there and knock on the door and tell her it's time to go." And so I jumped out of the car, ran up there, knocked on the door, and we came back to the car together. And I was just a little bitty guy, and it was raining. There was a mud puddle, and I did what all little boys do. I leaped over it. I didn't jump in it because I was a well-mannered little kid. I leaped all the way over that mud puddle and got in the car. And here she came. You know, she's like, how do girls walk? Here. I forgot how do they move? Do they really walk? she was going cat foot over there, and she got to the mud puddle, and she kind of stepped over it, you know, and we're all genteel, and she got in the car. And my dad looked over the back seat and said, "You know, a gentleman is supposed to put his coat down in a mud puddle for a lady." And I remember thinking, Mom would spank me. Mom would kill me if I did that. But that's what you do. And still to this day, I have never laid my coat down in a mud puddle for a lady. Has anybody here in the church house ever done that? Anybody? Steve, did you have your hand up? Oh, I thought Steve. I thought, oh, wow. I've never done that, but when you get around to taking your clothes off, taking your coat off, your outer garment, and laying it down on the ground for somebody to walk on, laying it on the ground for a little donkey to walk on, that's humbling. That's self-deprecation. That is taking off your finery and laying it down and say, "My finest is your carpet. My finest is your rug to walk on." So these people, they see Christ come in, and this spontaneously happens. It erupts on the scene and causes a great stir. It's a wondrous thing. Now, what is striking about this is that within 7 days of this extreme praise and worship, within 7 days, these very same people, you know what they say? Crucify. Crucify him. In 7 days, the whole attitude changes. Crucify. Kill him. Kill the one who came in the name of the Lord. Kill David's son. That's exactly what they do. It's an incredible thing. It tells us how quickly people's attitudes can change. How quickly. I've seen a lot of people in my short life who get involved in a church and they get excited about church. They get excited about their Bible. They get excited about lots of things. But then, a month, 2 months later, they're not excited anymore. Something changes because this event is all externalism. It's emotionalism. It's not lasting. It's not lasting because Christ did not come to be their king. He came to be their lamb. Now, after he goes into the city, it's interesting. Take your Bible, look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew gives us a slightly different order of events here. My mouth is dry as a desert. Taking some medicine. It's making me Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. In chapter 20, we have the healing of the blind men. Matthew tells us that Bartimaeus had somebody with him. So two men are healed. And then chapter 21, verse 1, as they're coming into the same area, he says, go in there, and there's a colt tied. Go and get it. Same things happen. And Matthew says in verse number 11, the multitude said, this is the prophet of Nazareth. This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And then in verse number 12, he goes right into the temple. So there's a slightly different sequence of events. And so we're going to follow Matthew's sequence. And instead of reading verses 12 and 14 and talking about the parable of the fig tree, we'll look at verse 15. So Jesus, according to Mark, he goes out of the city and comes back into the city, it would seem, the next day, and comes to Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple. And when he gets into the temple, he begins to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. So I want you to notice the fourth point this evening is a sovereign audit. A sovereign audit. Now this is what really ticks off the Jewish leaders. This is what really causes them to conspire against him, is that he goes into the temple. Now, the king of Israel, in Israel's day, he directly affected all the religious activities of the nation. The kings of Israel, who sought God, generally, they would lead the nation into a worship of Jehovah, the right worship of Jehovah. And then, if those kings would turn their hearts to idols, the people would do the same thing. Now, the final king, who will be one day reign and rule from Jerusalem, now he goes into the temple, and he looks around, and what does he see? He sees that the things going on in his house of worship, in the temple of the Most High, he sees that what's going on inside the church, inside the assembly hall, is not right. And he begins to cast them out. Notice verse 15. When he goes in there, he goes into the temple and begins to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel to the temple. This is a special place. Now, my friends, we've got to be aware of something, that we too, in this house of worship, in this church, we need to lay ourselves down, lay ourselves open to the rule of Christ. And from time to time, we need to look at our own lives and our church and our activities at the church and see if we are right with God. This is an audit. Have you ever had an audit? I've never been audited by the government, but I've worked at places where they want to do an audit and check the books and see how everybody was. And every year you'd have an annual review. From time to time, I've read different things in my life. I've read that every church should have an audit about every 3 to 5 years to see how things are going. And they got these forms you can fill out. And there's a guy in Kentucky. And if you'll pay him his fee, he'll come to your church and he'll audit your church. He'll listen to your preaching and audit your preaching. And he'll watch your Sunday school and he'll audit your Sunday school and make recommendations. Look at your community and your demographics and he'll audit it. An audit is to set things aright, to see if there's anything wrong. And Jesus comes into the temple and conducts an audit. He sees that the house of worship has become a place of commerce and enterprise, and he begins to cast out the people who are defiling and leading the place in the wrong direction. Now, my friends, when we read the Holy Bible and when we pray, we need to listen for His correction and submit to it. Listen, this is the second time Jesus has gone to the temple and done this very thing. He's gone there one other time and cast everybody out that was buying and selling there. Now He's come back to do it again. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a lesson to us. We must keep a constant watch over the church, over ourselves, to keep ourselves from being polluted and distracted. These are what these things are in the Lord's house, this the place where they would buy and sell the sacrifices and they would change money. It was both a pollution and a distraction. We had some people who attended the church recently, and they had great need in their life. And the church sets aside some money for benevolence, and I gave them some of that money to help them. And I was talking with them, and they were telling me about some things that other churches and others in other cities would do. And I was thinking about it. I thought, man, maybe we could do that at our church. That we could have a soup kitchen, you know, have a place where people where you could donate your old clothes instead of taking them to Goodwill. You could drop them off here. We can give them out to people, and you know, put some cots over here in the fellowship hall and let people spend the night sometimes when it gets too hot or gets too cold. I was thinking, what a wonderful thing to do. Now, is that a wonderful thing to do? Certainly. There ain't nothing in the world wrong with it. It's a nice thing to do, to be of aid to people. And I got thinking about it, I was thinking about all the particulars of it. What would it take? How would it work? Who could administer that? And then I thought, is that really what we're supposed to do? Is that really our function and our purpose? Is that what the Holy Scriptures tell us to do? Now, we could do all those things, and it would be a great thing. It would be a humanitarian effort. It would be a works of mercy and works of grace. But it would probably become a distraction from our primary purpose. And it can happen. It can happen to churches all the time. Here in this city, there is a place called the Salvation Army. Have you ever heard of it? General Booth, I think his name was William or Charles, I can't remember his first name, started the Salvation Army. And these people would go out in an organized fashion and they would preach the gospel to the lost, organize Sunday schools, establish churches. Man, it was a gospel-centered ministry. And then they changed their emphasis. Now they do not a lot of benevolence, a lot of helping people. And they no longer preach the gospel. They got distracted from their purposes. My friends, in the Lord's churches, it's easy to become distracted by other things. And listen, we've got to keep a constant watch. Jesus has to do this. This is the second time he's gone to the temple and cast these people out, which tells us that we have to keep a constant, diligent watch upon the church to be sure it's doing things the right way, that it is following the word of the Lord. Now, whose job is it to be sure that the church is doing things the right way, that it's following Christ's commands? Whose job is that? Well, first of all, it's Christ's job. Who is the head of the church? Christ. And just kind of by way of illustration, who is the head of the home? The father is. And who's supposed to be sure that things are going right at home? Dad. Dad's the one that's supposed to say to the kids, get your hind end up, it's time to go to church. It's dad's job to oversee the home. And of course, every dad, hopefully, has a good assistant named what? Mom. But Christ is the head of the church. Does Christ correct his churches? Yes, he does. How does Christ keep his churches going the right way? It's done through the word of God. Now, Christ is in glory, and he has left us here with his word. And it is the word of God that guides us. We follow its precepts and principles. The word of God is administered to the congregation through the teaching of the pastor. And he, the pastor, holds the congregation accountable to the word of God. And the congregation holds the pastor accountable to what? The word of God. If I were to get up here and preach some kind of off-the-wall heresy and totally misinterpret the scriptures, I should meet at the back of the church with maybe four or five men immediately say, "That, what are you saying?" holding each other accountable to follow the Word of God. Not our personal preferences, but what does this book say? What does God's Word say, clearly or in principle? It's the congregation and the pastor working together to adhere to the Word of the Lord. Now, if you look in this passage, when Christ comes into the temple and finds these people buying and selling, when the house of the Lord is, he says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, not a house of commerce. When he comes into the temple, in verse 15, how does he react? Look at verse 15. Is that a laid-back, calm, cool, collected reaction in verse 15? No. If I walked into your house, walked up to your dinner table, and flipped it over, that'd be pretty extreme, wouldn't it? Here is this man, Christ the Lord. He comes in, and he's casting them out of the temple. Now, the Greek word here that they use, that they translate this word cast out, the literal definition is he is ejecting these people from the church. Have you ever ejected somebody? One time we had a guy come to our house, and he was giving me a hard time. And I'm not going to tell you the whole story because you'd be laughing the whole time. But long story short, I ejected him from the front door. And I locked it behind him. But I forcibly put him out. Now, my friends, this is what Christ is doing. His house of worship, the house of prayer, the place is devoted to the worship of the Most High God. He puts them out. This is a violent reaction. The first time Christ goes in there, it says he made himself a little whip and whipped these people out of the temple. This is how important it is that we keep God's Word center, that we keep God and His worship central to what we're doing. He cast them out of the temple. He overthrew these tables. Now, this place was a place of divine worship, but had become something else. And the Lord of the house comes and sets it right. Now, we have many illustrations in the Bible of how Christ reacts to these things. Consider in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation begins with seven letters to seven churches. The seven churches of Asia Minor. And this is Christ the Lord speaking to these individual churches. And you know what he does? He lays down ultimatums. He says, to some of them, he says, you got some things right, but some things wrong. And he says, fix it or else. Fix it or else. He puts down ultimatums. And he puts down consequences. To the church at Laodicea, this is one we're all most familiar with, he says to them, you are neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm, and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth if you don't correct your way. And my friends, the Lord's churches need to be mindful of that, that they can lose the blessing of God's hand, of God's touch, of God's enablement, of God's approval. God's approval. So, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you in your own personal life. Now, this begins at your house. Keeping the church going in the right direction begins at your house. So how can it begin at my house? Because at your house, you need to be a student of the Word of God. Studying God's Word. Studying to show yourself approved unto God with daily Bible reading. And it wouldn't hurt us from time to time to read something other than the Bible. To pick up in the church library, we have things called systematic theologies. We have all kinds of theological books here at this church. Resources that Pastor Keener wrote to keep the church going the way God would have it go. And it takes preparation at home, reading and thinking. One time, me and Valerie were members of a church, and we were talking about it, something at home, and the pastor had been teaching us something that we were doing was a sin. That ever happened to you? Happened to us. And she was saying, I think we should knock it off. And I said, look, honey, We're only selling a pound of marijuana a week. It can't be that bad of us. Got to pay the bill some way. I looked at her and I said, now look, honey. I just looked at her and said, it's not a sin. Because he was totally wrong. He created a doctrine. He was making it up. Yeah, you know how I knew he was making it up? Because I didn't see it in there. Now, people can make stuff up. And they can make it up and they can put a good argument out there and use a few verses. They can twist them, take them out of context, and create their own doctrines. There's churches all over this country that are built on that kind of perversion of God's truth. And it wasn't long until we ended up we left there. We moved away from that church. You got to know the Bible. You got to know what God's Word says. That starts at home with your own daily personal reading. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope that you don't let a day go by without picking up the Bible and reading it some way or some fashion. And I know what people say. The Bible is too hard to understand. I don't really have time. I know. But we all got time for what we want to do. We got time for what we want to do. One guy said that one thing that Facebook has proved is that prayerlessness in America is not because of lack of time. Think about that. Not because of a lack of time. People do what they want to do. Spend time with God in His Word. If you want to have a part, an active part in keeping the Lord's church pleasing to Him and going in the right direction, you need to, at home, be reading the Word of the Lord. And then when we come together, we all need to be humble and submit ourselves to God's Word. To submit ourselves to His Word. To submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, that He is Lord. So brothers and sisters, in closing, I want to say this to you. Let us be aware, one and all, of His sovereignty, that He is the Lord of the church, that He is the Lord, not only of the church, but the Lord of creation. He is the Lord. He is the King. And since He is the sovereign ruler, you and I should do what is right and submit to His authority. Submit to His authority. Now, when you talk about submitting to someone, people don't generally like that. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Well, women don't like that. In fact, it goes in the face of our modern culture. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Well, we don't really like those things. There's a verse in one of Peter's letters that I really struggle with. I can't even remember what it says. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge. She didn't come with a manual. How do I figure her out? It takes work, takes effort. Well, now I might tell you dumb stories, but I got a lot of dumb stories. Submit to Him. Now, you know what you'll find in submission to the Lordship of Christ? You'll find joy, happiness. How many of you had a mom or a dad when you were growing up? Anybody? Mom or dad? I hope everybody had a mom or a dad, some way or shape. Now, my dad was a very cool guy. Very cool guy. And basically it worked like this. As long as I did what he said, when he said, I could do about whatever I wanted to do. I mean, I could do whatever I wanted to do. As long as I did what he said, when he said it. And my kids, they tell me all the time, you had the best childhood ever. I just did what he said when he said to do it. And he gave me guns and knives and fishing poles. And then he gave me bullets to go with the guns. And it was a lot of fun. And I went all over the place shooting stuff and killing animals. And it was great. Because in submission there was joy, because when I submitted to Him, He blessed me. My friends, when you and I, when we submit to the Lordship of Christ in our life, there is joy in that submission. He blesses His people when they obey Him. He said to Israel over and over in the Old Testament, He says, if you will hearken unto My voice and do like I tell you and worship Me and stay away from that, I will bless you. My friends, the same is true today. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to speak to these good people this evening. And I pray, Lord, that You would do a lasting work in our hearts. Help me, Lord, to be submissive to You. Help me to be more submissive to You. Help me to be a better student of the Word of God and to know it and love it. Help us, Lord, together as a church, as we travel through this life together, that we would all walk in submission to You and to Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' dear and holy name. Amen. Let's stand together. When you're stood all the way up, you're free to go tonight. Thank you for coming.